and taking those goods with them back to the promised land. You have, ultimately, Laban is forced to let Jacob and his family go. And as much as Pharaoh did not want to let the Israelites go, God brought him to the point where he had to let them go. Let them go on their way. So we have this wonderful parallels of these various exoduses. But we have to continue to look forward, because there's another very significant departure. In fact, it's referred to as an exodus in the book of Luke, and it's also in Matthew's account when on the Mount of Transfiguration you have Moses and Elijah that's meeting with Jesus Christ. And in Luke particularly, it says that Moses and Elijah came to speak with Jesus about his upcoming exodus, his departure from this world through his sufferings and his death. So all these other exoduses are really pointing us ahead to Christ. And the importance of us looking ahead to Christ and his departure is because you and I are called to an exodus as well. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called out of this world to follow Christ, to depart from the priorities and the interests and the affections of this world, and to turn our affections to God. And you and I have an exodus, and one day we'll depart this world and we'll go to a far better world. In our exodus from this world and the priorities of this world to God and ultimately to his eternal home is all because of Jesus' exodus. It's his exodus that paid for our exodus to glory. And so this whole theme of Exodus is a very significant one for us, not only for God's people in redemptive history, but for us in our own lives. And the ultimate bottom line point of all of this is for us to understand that in all of these Exoduses, God gets the glory. It's he that accomplishes it. And that's what we'll see in this passage too. It's God's sovereignty is overruling in every bit of it. He's watching out for Jacob, just as he had promised. And it's God that's working sovereignly in all of this. God tells Jacob to leave, and ultimately he leaves. And one of the nice things that we see woven in this passage about Jacob is he's not there yet. He's not where he needs to be spiritually, but he's making progress. I hope that can be said of us. You know, we're not where we need to be, but hopefully we are making progress. And God said to Jacob, leave, and he left. Now, there's a little bit of the deceiver, a little bit of the trickster in him yet, and even he passed that along to his wife, Rachel. But nevertheless, even though you see a little bit of that in him, God said, leave, and he left. And so we are going to reflect on this passage today, this evening, Genesis 31. There are three overall parts of the episode. One is the leaving or the departing that Jacob does, which is in the first part. The second part is the chase. Here's the drama of the event of Laban chasing Jacob and his family. And then the last section is of the story is the covenant that Jacob and Laban make with one another. Now, Jacob had already intended to leave and had asked Laban about leaving. So before we get into this chapter, look back at chapter 30, verse 25. We have this. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, Send me away that I may go to my own home country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." So Jacob already had it in his mind to leave Haran and go back to the land of Canaan and ask for his wives and children to be allowed to go with him. So it shouldn't have surprised Laban that at some point Jacob is going to leave. Now we'll come back to Laban's response to Jacob. So we come to the first part of chapter 31. And so Jacob understands it's time to leave. There's a couple reasons for that. Look at 31 verses 1 through 3. "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" So we have Jacob seeing the hostility in the brothers of the other sons of Laban. And he also sees some hostility building there in Laban himself. And he's saying, this isn't a very favorable place for me to be. And so that motivates him to want to leave. But then most importantly, God speaks to Jacob. And he tells him it's time to go. And he says, "I want you to leave." And he gives him the great covenant promise, "And I will be with you." Now, you have to kind of appreciate the dynamics here. Jacob has been in Paddan Aram, Haran, for 20 years, and he hasn't heard from God one time since he left the land of Canaan, since he left Bethel. He hasn't heard from God at all. 20 years, he hasn't heard from God. And so here we have this very significant moment in his life. After all this time, God comes to him and speaks to him. We can kind of put ourselves in the thoughts of the Israelites. After the prophet Malachi, they didn't hear from God for 400 years. And then there was John the Baptist, a prophet of God who came to speak the way of the Lord and to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. So we have this wonderful revelation of God to Jacob, which would have been a marvelous reminder to Jacob that God was with him. So Jacob is determined to leave. He's not exactly sure how his wives are going to take it. So he has them come out in the field so they can visit where prying ears can't hear. So we have this section from verses 4 to 16. "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, 'I see that I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel," and so at this point he's kind of leaving it, putting it in his hands of his wives. What response is he going to get from them? Well, in verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob had worked for 14 years for both of his wives, basically not receiving any payment except his wives and ultimately the sons that were born to them. And so Rachel and Leah, they've been alienated toward their father because of the way he's treated them. He sold them to Jacob, and there was no bride price because Jacob was poor. He didn't have any money. And the 14 years of salary should have been built up as a bride price his wives. But the father took all that. And then for the next 6 years, Jacob and Laban are battling back and forth on terms of his salary, and Laban changing his wages. And Jacob says 10 times. It's just a general number. We don't need to go through here and count. How many times did he change it? No, he's just saying a lot of times he changed his wages. And Laban was trying to keep Jacob poor so he couldn't leave. So Rachel and Leah have been alienated against Laban. And so they say, well, we don't have anything here. So whatever you want to do, we'll do. We'll go with you. So Jacob and Rachel and Leah make preparations to leave. And in verses 17 to 21, we have Jacob fleeing. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. So Isaac is still alive. We'll see later on when he passes away, but he's still alive. And he's been gone 20 years from his father's household. In verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So we see in here not only Jacob's obedience to the Lord, but there's a little bit of the trickster in him. He's still deceiving. He waits till Laban has gone 3 days' journey to do the shearing of the sheep. And just when the moment was right, he left so he could be at least 3 days on the journey before Laban would know. And so he's still the schemer. If he had really fully believed God's command, he would have simply said to Laban, God told me to leave, we're leaving, and trusted God to be the one to intervene on his behalf. But at any rate, they prepare, they get ready, they get everything organized to travel, and they flee. And we're told this one little point is going to come back to haunt the family. It's that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And there's a lot of discussion about this. Why did she do this? The household gods, we need to think, were little figurines, because obviously she's going to hide them under her camel saddle. So they have to be small enough to be able to be hidden like that. Why in the world would she take the household gods? There are several reasons suggested. One is a financial reason. Ancient documents of that period of time talked about provision for the a wife's future in case a husband would die or a husband would abandon her. the bride price would go to her, so she would be provided for in the years ahead. And of course, Rachel knew they didn't have any, so she was taking them perhaps as, and it was said that the household gods were a guarantee of the inheritance for the woman. And so one suggestion is that, well, she took it as a guarantee of her inheritance, the funds that she should have gotten for her support if Jacob were to pass away. The second thing is that there was some superstition. If you look back in chapter 30, again, verse 27. So after Jacob had said, I want to leave, in verse 27, Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Now, that should have humbled Laban when he noticed that. But at any rate, he understood this by divination. And the thought is that he used these household gods to help him predict the future or understand the circumstances. And so what Rachel was doing, she was taking away his way to find out where they were. Not that it would have been very hard to look at the footsteps of the camels and see where the crowd's going, but nevertheless, that she was trying to thwart Laban's ability to find out where they are. Perhaps she thought maybe there was a mixture of unbelief here. Perhaps she wasn't sure about Yahweh and she wanted these household gods to be a help. One person suggested that it was simply to spite her father. She was kind of mad at him anyway. So I'll show him one thing or another. I'll take his household gods and see what he does then. So it may have been a mixture of all of these things. It's interesting, the whole attitude toward Laban is changing. He's not Laban, the brother of Rachel or of Rebekah, but he's Laban the Aramean, and the fact of his paganism is kind of coming out in that way. But at any rate, she takes these household gods and they flee. So the second episode of this chapter, so we have the first episode, Jacob and his family leaving, partly out of obedience, still partly deceptive, but Jacob is growing. The second main part of the story is the chase. So we have in verse 22, Laban pursuing. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean. Let me pause there for a minute. The hill country of Gilead is on the eastern side. See, this is west, I think. So the Jordan is eastern side of the Jordan River, the hill country. Then you would cross from Gilead into Canaan or Israel, and you would be near Jerusalem. So it's a pretty long way, several hundred miles, 300 miles or more, that they were traveling to the area of Gilead. So to pick up in verse 24 again, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. And now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. There is a lot of discussion of how long this was and how could Laban have caught up with them or how could Jacob have gotten that far so Laban was probably traveling just with soldiers and men and they could have made a lot more territory per day than Jacob could have with his wives and sons and it's interesting to read different things. How could it have happened? The 7 days that Laban took to catch up is probably more figurative, just describing the fullness of a time frame that it took Laban to catch up. But at any rate, they're made their way down to just outside of the land of Canaan. But this is what's so significant about this, and would have been hopefully a help to Jacob in the future, is God came to Laban and said, "Don't you dare say anything to Jacob, good or bad." Should Jacob have trusted in God to watch out for him? Yes, he should have. He didn't need to use deception. He didn't need to get into his old bag of tricks. But he should have trusted God. God was able to protect him. And here God demonstrates that he was able to protect him, because he told Laban, "Don't you open your mouth one way or the other." And he's warning Laban. So he's protecting, God's protecting Jacob. In the same way that God protects us. The evil world is hostile to Christians, and in some societies and cultures would do them harm. God sometimes allows them to bring physical harm, but they can't take them out of God's hand. And God is able to overthrow the enemies of Christ and of his church. And there's going to be an interchange between Laban and Jacob. And it's interesting to see how this develops. In verse 26, we see Laban kind of full of bluster and frustration. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre?" That would make us laugh if we really got it. Pretty funny. "And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But..." Remember that little word, "but"? We've encountered that before. Sometimes we're in trouble, but God. "But the God of your father," not my God, "but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" And he probably stopped for a moment. And then he says, "And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" So Laban's speech hypocritically says, "Well, I wanted to send you away with a feast," which is not what he wanted to do. And he ends up with us, and he acknowledges God's protecting Jacob, and he ends up with probably a sneer saying, "Why have you taken my household gods?" Well, Jacob at this point is still measured and controlled. His response to Laban is in verse 31 and 32. "Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.'" Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So at this point, Jacob is still somewhat measured. "Well, I was afraid you wouldn't let us go, but now search all our stuff. And if anyone's taken your gods, then let that person die." And he didn't know Rachel had done that. It's part of the drama that Moses is putting together for us here. So then Laban does his searching in verse 33. "So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. And here's where the deceitfulness and sneakiness of Jacob is kind of rubbing off on his wife. Because she's gone, she's put the gods in her camel's saddle and sitting on it, and gives a valid reason why she can't get up. But here again, she's just part of the conniving that Jacob is used to doing. It's not here like father, like son, but it's like husband, like wife. She's following in his footsteps. And at any rate, Laban doesn't find the household gods. So then we have Jacob. Now Jacob lets it all out. Okay, he's been kind of holding back, but now he lets it rip. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods and have found all, and what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it for myself. For my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So all the pent-up anger and frustration comes out. And you've abused me for 20 years and you've got looked for your goods and you didn't find any of them, and he's just letting Laban have it. And Laban is almost speechless. Now, he's not speechless, but he's almost speechless. Laban answered and said to Jacob, "Well, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne?" So he's not really apologizing, but he's recognizing he can't do anything, can't say anymore. He's come to the end. So the last part of the last episode, so we've had the leaving, the departure, the exodus of Jacob. We have the chase of Laban. And now we have in the last part this covenant between Jacob and Laban. Some refer to this as a covenant of blessing, the word benediction. But as we'll see, this is not a covenant of blessing. This is a covenant of suspicion and hostility. It's a malediction. And so we look at the first part of it, verse 44. "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight." If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, behold, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that it will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. So we have several elements here that are very important as part of a covenant-making ceremony. There's the memorial, the pile of stones, kind of an altar to God, a marker that was going to be set up there. It's called different names. Laban calls it Jigar Sahadutha from his language. Jacob called it Galeed, probably a parallel to Gilead where they are. But then the third name it was given is Mizpah, which means watchtower. And the stipulations are that neither one would pass over this marker to do harm to one another. And they both take oaths, and they express their commitment to this covenant through a meal, a covenant meal. But the oath is not a blessing. The essence of the oath there is, as Laban says it, in verse 49, Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. And it's been interesting in the past, sometimes couples dating will have a piece of jewelry, and the piece of jewelry will be cut in half, and it'll have this statement from this verse, the Lord watch over you and me when we are absent from one another, which is the King James translation of it. And it's thought to be this sweet little commitment. So when we're at different places and the woman has one half of it and the man has the other half, and it reminds them, and when they come back together, they show their commitment to one another. This is a sweet, romantic kind of thing. But you see, that's the farthest thing from the truth. This is not a sweet blessing. This is not a kindness. This is Laban saying to Jacob, pointing his finger in his face, you better watch it. You better not come to me. May the Lord watch over you and me when we're absent from one another. And Jacob's going to agree to it. This isn't a blessing. This is suspicion. I don't trust you. Laban's saying, I'm okay, but I don't trust you. Jacob's saying, well, I know I'm okay, but I don't trust you. They don't trust each other. And so they make this covenant of suspicion and have this marker. And it was a place that they couldn't go. Laban couldn't come further south to do Jacob harm. Jacob couldn't go further north to do him harm. And the expression of their faith is interesting in the names that they use. Laban in verse 53 refers to the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father. There is, by implication here, a polytheism that's going on in Laban's mind. He's not vowing in the name of his own God. He's vowing in the name of, well, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. Those are two brothers in the same family, Laban from the line of Nahor, and the God of their father. So there's sort of a polytheism. He's trying to pull all these gods together into his oath, figuring it'll support what he's saying. Whereas Jacob very carefully swears by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, he knows God is a God to be feared. He knows God is a God to be honored and revered. And so it's a much more personal relationship with God. And it's just the one God, because there is only one God. There's not many gods. There's one God. And Jacob vows his allegiance in the name of that God. We have parallels to this in other covenants, our own sacraments are pictured in the covenant-making ceremony. We think particularly of the Lord's Supper today that we had. There's symbols. In the case of the Lord's Supper, it's bread and wine. There's the expression of faith, love, and obedience to God through that sacramental meal. We, in a sense, promise in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to walk in His ways, at least by implication, if not always by words. The promise is pictured in the elements of the sacrament. And it's a meal of genuine fellowship, believers with one another and with our God. And so we have this covenant-making ceremony fitting with other covenant-making ceremonies as anticipating future covenants that will be made and particularly ultimately fulfilled in Christ. In verse 55, the end of the chapter, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned home. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, has an interesting point about Laban. He says, Laban is an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man, one who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness has been given. He had seen the reality of God in the life of Jacob. He himself had even enjoyed many of the blessings of God through his relationship to Jacob. Nevertheless, he continued in idolatry and covetousness, seeking material gain for himself to the exclusion of all other considerations. Rather than seeking to follow the truth of God's plan as witnessed by Jacob, he merely resented and coveted the blessing of God on Jacob. He finally ended up with neither. His life constitutes a sober warning to a great host of semi-religious, but fundamentally self-worshipping and self-seeking men and women today. So Laban is a warning. He's a marker for you and I to see that it's not a path that we should follow. Not let our religion be merely superficial, but that we need to cultivate a deep relationship with our God and rest in Him. Jacob is growing. He's not there. Still has a considerable way to go. In the coming event, the coming chapter, we'll see him wrestling with God and being conquered by God. But nevertheless, he's moving past the heel-grabbing deceiver that he has been. And God says, leave. And he does. And he responds in faith. And even in his oath at Mizpah, he's responding in faith in the Lord. And it's the work of our wonderful sovereign God in the life of Jacob. He's a great help to us. Because there are times when you and I are just like him. And if you're tempted to say, no, I'm not like him at all, then you have just walked his path. You and I are tempted too many times to walk that path. And Our hope and our confidence is God's sovereign purposes in our lives will be fulfilled. He will protect us. He will work in our hearts. He will draw us with the cords of love to follow Him in faith. And so there's where Jacob is a witness to us of the hope that we have in the Lord. And may you rest in that, especially when you fall on your face. Rest in that hope that you have in the Lord doing His purposes in you, and that He will be with you as He has promised. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this series of events and in the life of Jacob and his family and the life of your people. We thank you for your sovereign purposes that are accomplished and how you protect Jacob and work in his heart and his life as he goes through and he grows and develops and you change him. And Father, we pray that we might see in him a reminder not only of our own weaknesses, but a reminder of our ultimate hope in you and your sovereign will in our lives. May we rest in your care and grow in faith and in hope and in obedience. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.